All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see all of you here. Those in the family room, those online, I am so grateful that we are back at the JW Marriott, and hopefully we'll be here for a while, right? Like let's pray. But I'm excited because I am looking forward to what God is going to do within this community as we settle into our home. As Courage mentioned, this past week, we celebrated Good Friday and Easter, and it was an amazing time where all of us at Fellowship, both the North Campus and the South Campus, that we were able to get together and to worship. But we also want to acknowledge there was a lot of traffic. Man, there was a lot of traffic, both going in and both leaving. And so first of all, we just want to say we acknowledge that. We saw it. We were there. We want to apologize. Well, first of all, we want to thank all the people that were in the traffic, waited, and then actually made it. And we want to apologize to all the people who were waiting in the traffic, watching us online and thought, yeah, I'm going to go home. And then went home. We know that it's a problem. And so, yeah, as the leadership, we're getting together to figure out next year how to do things better. But it was an amazing time for those of us who were able to gather. Nearly 10,000 people got together over the weekend. Yeah, amazing. So many people got together to remember and to celebrate what God has done. That Jesus was put to death on the cross for our sins, but that God raised him to new life. And we know that this was God's plan of redemption for the whole world from the very beginning. This was what he had always planned to do. But sometimes when I read scripture, there are also moments where I think, you know, Jesus, I know that you predicted your own death. I know that you said this was all according to God's plan, but wow, there are times that you play pretty dangerously with the authorities of this world. There are many times that he would constantly challenged the local authorities every time he was questioned. He would eat with sinners and all the undesirables rather than hanging out with the religious people, and he taught this upside-down ethic that went against the teaching of his day. And that made him really, really unpopular with the religious elite. But of all the things that got the religious leaders mad enough to kill Jesus, well, this parable of the two sons probably is at the top of their list. You know, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told this parable during the last week of his life in Jerusalem. After he had borrowed a donkey to ride it into town, after he went into the temple and he chased all of the merchants out, flipping tables in the process, after he had cursed a random fig tree because it didn't bear enough fruit, he goes back inside the temple and he starts to teach. And that's where the chief priests and the elders, they finally corner him. And in verse 23, they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" They wanted to know who gave you the right to parade into town, to chase out all the moneylenders, and then to stand up there and teach in their temple. In essence, they're asking him, "Who do you think you are again?" Now, before we criticize these religious leaders too much, think about what would happen if someone outside the fellowship community came here to the JW Marriott and then started making some changes, right? They're out on the outside and they start flipping the coffee machines. They come in here and they start tearing down the audio equipment and the lights. And then they get back up on stage and they start teaching to you guys and preaching to you guys about some mysterious kingdom of God. I promise you, at the very least, someone would ask them, who are you? Like, what are you doing? While the rest of us would go find security, right? Like, that's what would happen. The chief priests and the elders, they were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jewish people. They were the authority at that time. They were in charge of the administration of the temple. And so when this local rabbi who comes out of nowhere starts acting like he owns the place, yeah, they're going to ask him questions. They're going to ask, who do you think you are again? Now, the people to whom Matthew was writing this gospel, they knew the answer. They had heard, many had seen and experienced exactly who Jesus was. And if those religious leaders were paying attention, they also would know who Jesus claimed to be, but they weren't paying attention. Not to his teachings, not to his miracles, not to his offer of grace. Instead, what they were paying attention to was the fact that Jesus was gaining influence over their people and they were losing ground. They were losing control. Now, that might have been tolerable when Jesus was out there preaching and teaching and doing these things around the outskirts of Galilee, right? Even though they still wanted to stop Jesus then. But now, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has come to their seat of power. And so they don't just ask, they demand, by what authority are you doing these things? And instead of answering them, Jesus does what he always does. He answers their question with a question, right? That seems to be this old Jewish rabbi tactic. There's this old Jewish story where this young boy, he goes up to his rabbi and he asks him, he says, please answer me plainly. Why do rabbis always answer a question with another question? To which the rabbi replied, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with another question, right? Jesus does the same thing here. The Jewish leaders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus counters their question with one of his own. And this is what he asks in verse 24 and 25. Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Jesus says, I'll answer you if you can answer me. By what authority did John baptize? Was it by God's authority or by human authority? Usually it was the religious leaders that asked Jesus a question, trying to trap him in a contradiction, but this time Jesus turns the tables. And he asks them what seems like a pretty simple question. It's either one or it's the other. It's either God's authority or human authority. But it wasn't so simple for these religious leaders. They had a mini conference to discuss the issue. And this is what the scriptures say in verses 25 and 26. They say, they discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Rather than give a direct answer, they decide to confer among themselves. But notice, they don't actually talk about what they believe. They're not asking each other, hey, do you truly believe that John was from God? Is that what you believe? No. Instead, they're discussing whether what happens if they say they believe one thing or if they say they believe another thing. You see, faith for them was a calculated response. What they believed didn't matter. What matters was how others would respond to what they said they believed. And that was their dilemma. You see, if they say that John was from God, then they would have to accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, because John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there was no way that these religious leaders would accept Jesus as the Messiah standing in their temple. But they also can't openly reject John as a prophet because John was a popular figure. And all of the crowd, many of whom were baptized by John, well, they believed he was from God. And so they would have revolted if these leaders said that, no, what John did was of human origin and was illegitimate. And so being stuck, they say in verse 27, we don't know. And since they can't answer his question, Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And that should have been the end of the conversation, the end of our passage, the end of our sermon. The Jewish leaders, they question Jesus. He turns the tables back on them. They can't answer his question. And in essence, they lose this encounter, right? They show that they have no authority over Jesus. And that should have been the end. If you actually look at the other Gospels, that's all they recount. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus pushes it a little bit further. And it's passages like this one that make me think that sometimes, you know, Jesus, he just really liked annoying and irritating the religious leaders and those in power. Because Jesus decides to push it a little further and he asks them this question. He says, what do you think? And then he proceeds to tell them a story. He tells the chief priests and the elders a story about two sons. Now, we'll call them the yes and no sons because of how they act in this story. Now, to us, this might seem like a simple parable. But for the Jewish people, their history is filled with stories about two brothers, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers, Aaron and Moses, David and his brothers. These stories are part of the living memory of the Jewish community, and these stories, they're filled with themes of envy and betrayal, of jealousy and struggle, and even murder. And the lesson behind the story is, well, be like one son and don't be like the other. Be like the first son and don't be like the second. And so when Jesus starts talking about two sons, you could already feel the tension and the anxiety that these religious leaders were feeling as they start thinking to themselves, like, oh no, what is Jesus going to say next? Not only that, but the stories about a vineyard, they're usually a symbolic code for the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus is talking about working in the vineyard, there is this understanding that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God and about God's people. Well, this is the story that Jesus shares in verses 28 and 29. He says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard. Verse 29, I will not, he answered. Now, I want to pause here and say, this is how we know that this wasn't a Korean family. Because if it was, the next verse would begin, and so the father started making funeral arrangements for his son. Now, I say that kind of jokingly, but I'm not sure in what culture where this type of response would be appropriate. The father makes a request of his son, and the son, without hesitation, without any explanation, responds back to the father by saying, nah, I'm not going to do what you ask. In that culture in the first century, that type of answer would have brought shame on the father because it would prove that the father has no authority over his children. But the saving grace is that at the end of verse 20, it says, but later he changed his mind and went. So even though this first son had originally said no, he has a change of, it says he changed his mind. That word for change here is a synonym for the word repent, a change of heart. And so even though we don't know exactly what happened, we don't know how long it took, the scripture tells us that there was this change within this son, and he actually goes and does what the father asks. But the story continues. The father, probably only after hearing the initial response of his first son, he goes to the second son, and in verse 30 says, then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. This other son, he answered, I will, sir. Now that's a Korean son, right? The second son gives the right answer. The answer that is expected of a faithful son. Yes, father, of course I will. Whatever you ask, father, I will do. I am your son, I will obey you. And notice here he also calls him sir, which actually is translated as Lord. He's responding back to his father as, yes, Lord. His answer shows that he acknowledges his father does have authority over him. But then in a twist, the end of verse 30 says, but he did not go. Scripture tells us that the seemingly model son did not actually do what he said he would do. I mean, what is up with this younger generation, right? What is going on with kids today? One son is so moody, he rejects his father's request and then changes his mind, and the other one just lies to his father with a smile on his face. But Jesus concludes this parable by asking in verse 31, well, which of the two did the father's will? And the religious leaders answer the first one, which is the obvious answer. This wasn't a trick question. Even the Jewish religious leaders agreed that our actions show what we believe, that our actions show which authority we will submit to. You see, it's not our words, but our actions that prove our allegiance. They prove our trust. They prove who we will submit to. You know, when I first started driving, I never wore my seatbelt, right? It's just something that it was so uncomfortable, right? I didn't like how it felt. And I always tell people, like, it was just so restrictive when I drive. And every time my friends would come in the car, they would say, oh, no, you have to wear your seatbelt. You know, it's against the law to not have it. You know, what about your safety? If you get in an accident, you could fly out, all of these things. But I would always be, no, I don't like it when I drive. But whenever I was driving, And then I would see a police car. All of a sudden, it's like, okay. And I clicked that in. Why? Because there was one with authority. If I didn't do it, there would be consequences. I could stand there all day and say, you know, police officer, you know, I don't like how it feels on my chest. I don't like all this stuff. It wouldn't matter. He would say, yeah, you broke the law and here's a fine. My actions of putting the seatbelt on show who my authority is. Our actions show our allegiance. It shows who has authority over us. And as Christians, we all know this. The number one thing that those outside the church criticize about those inside the church is hypocrisy. Even those of us in here, we don't like hypocrites, especially Christian hypocrites. Christians who say one thing and then do another. Christians who promise to love each other on Sunday, but then we do everything we can to slander and cheat and ignore each other on Monday. And we've all experienced that to some degree. And the insidious part about hypocrisy is that nobody wants to be a hypocrite. Right? It's not like you wake up in the morning and you think, how can I be a hypocrite today? Right? How can I say something but never intend to do it? Right? No one grows up thinking that hypocrisy is what they strive for, and yet it happens. So how does it happen? Well, my guess is that it happens with good intentions. Right? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. But let's say you hear about someone in the church that's going through a really hard time. And so you think to yourself, you know what? I should do something. I should write this person a card. I should, you know, send this person a cake. I'll do something because I'm a good person, right? I'm compassionate. I care about my church. I'm going to go do that. And so you think the next time I go to the market, I'm going to buy a card. I'm going to buy a cake. And so you go to the market. But because of the busyness of your day and all the things you need to buy, you forget. And it's not until you get in the car and you're starting to pull out that all of a sudden you remember, I forgot. I should have bought that card. And so what you could do is you could repark the car, get out, go back in, get the card, come back in, write all of that stuff, but you don't. Instead, you sit there and you think, next time, right? At the very least, I thought about this person. At the very least, I thought about doing something nice and something good because I'm a compassionate person. And instead of actually doing something nice, we settle for good intentions. I hope I'm not the only one ever who's done that. Right? I hope that someone else has done that. Because I'll be honest, as a pastor, that happens to me. I sometimes get word of someone who is sick or in need in our congregation here. And the first thing I do is I pray. Right? Because I do pray every single time because I have learned if I don't pray in that moment, sometimes it doesn't happen, right? So I pray. And then I think, well, I should text this person. Right? I should send them a message of encouragement or of comfort, and I'll think about what I'm going to write because I want to make sure that whatever I'm writing is appropriate, right? It'll say the right words. It'll convey the right message, and I'll think about it, and I'll think about it, and I'll edit it in my mind. But then because of the busyness of ministry, something comes up and I forget to write the message. But in my mind, because I've thought about it, I think I actually texted them, right? Because I'm the kind of person that would text people in need. But then days go by and out of curiosity, because I haven't heard a response from this person, I'll go check my WhatsApp again and I'll realize, oh wow, I actually never texted that person. And now it's been a week and now it's awkward if I text this person. And I just sit there in this dilemma. Has that ever happened to you? This is also partly my confession and apology. I meant to text you guys, but I didn't. But do you see how sneaky hypocrisy is? It's easy to get our beliefs mixed up with our actions. We believe that we are good people, we're nice people, we're compassionate people, we have empathy, but then you think, well, did I show compassion the last time I talked to someone? When was the last time I was empathetic? When did I last show kindness? It's easy to get our beliefs mixed up with what we actually do. Like right now, I know at least 5 or 10 people that I have conversations with who tell me that they truly love their family. It's their highest priority, and yet they spend very little time with them. There are people who tell me about how much they hate people who gossip in the church, and then they go and point out all the gossipers to everyone that they know. There are those who love giving feedback. They're the first to give feedback, but they can't stand it if anyone gives them even the slightest suggestion. At times, there's a gap between what we say we believe and what we actually do. And the theological word for that gap is sin, right? It literally means missing the mark, right? There's a target and you miss it, and that's literally what sin means. And this sin, it tears us up. It tears up our families. It tears up our friendships. It tears up our communities. It tears us up when we say we love, but we do indifference. It tears us up when we say right, but we do wrong. It tears us up when we say, yes, Father, I will go, but we go nowhere. What we believe has no meaning apart from what we do about it. You know, I love this quote from one of my favorite authors. Her name is Barbara Brown Taylor, and she says this. She says, there is not a creed or a mission statement in the world that is worth one visit to a sick friend or one cup of water held out to someone who is longing for it. I believe Jesus says something similar. He talks about how when we feed or give drink or invite a stranger in, we're doing it for Jesus. And he warns us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, right? That's the same thing the second son said, yes, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever read the book Out of Africa. I know that there are some problematic portrayals of Kenya in the book, and I know the author herself, she has some pretty extreme views. But she shares the story of a young Kikuyu boy named Kitao who appeared at her door in Nairobi one day to ask for work. And so she said yes, and he turns out to be a very fine worker and helper. But after just 3 months, he comes to her to ask for a letter of recommendation so that he could work for this other family. Now, upset at the thought of losing him, she offers to raise his pay so that he would stay, but he refused and he was firm about leaving. And the reason is because he told her that his whole purpose in coming to live with her had been to see the ways and habits of Christians up close. Next, he's going to go live for 3 months with this other family who had these other beliefs, and then he was going to make up his mind about what was true. And the author writes, she said, I believe that even an archbishop, when he had these facts laid before him, would have said, or at least thought, as I said, good God, Kitao, you might have told me that when you came here. Basically, she was saying, if she had known that Kitao was actually there to examine her actions, if he was there to really see if she believed what she said she believed, that, you know, Jesus is Lord, then she would have pretended better? That she would have acted more like a Christian, at least in front of him? See, Kitao was brilliant. He wanted to know the truth and said, I'm going to examine people's actions because through their actions, they're going to tell me if they really believe what they say. What this parable seems to be illustrating is, you want to know who has a true authority in your life? Well, look at your actions. If the government has authority in your life, you're going to obey the law. If your boss has authority in your life, well, you're going to listen to him and do whatever for the company. If your family has authority over your life, you're going to listen to what they say. And if God has authority over you, what does it show in our actions? Our actions reveal who we think Jesus is. Is he our Lord, the one that we serve, or is he the one that we only give lip service to? But here's where it gets a little bit complicated. You see, these religious leaders, they thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. I mean, they obeyed every law that God had given them. They even created more laws just so that they could obey them. And so when Jesus asked them who did the will of the Father, they said, well, the first one. They agreed with Jesus. If in fact, they probably would have thought, well, actually, the first one didn't do it because we said we would obey God and we obeyed God. We're even better than that first son. And this is where Jesus reframes everything. And this time with one of the more shocking proclamations in Scripture. This is what he says in verse 31. He says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Wait, what? Where did this statement come from? Did Jesus just forget the point of his parable? He asked, who did the will of the Father? Jesus was contrasting people who just say that they do God's will versus the people who actually do God's will. Is Jesus suggesting that tax collectors and prostitutes are doing the will of God? They're doing what the Father wanted? And then to declare to these religious leaders, well, they're going to get into heaven before you. I mean, was Jesus trying to provoke them to kill him? I know living in the 21st century, whenever we hear of tax collectors and prostitutes, it probably doesn't produce the kind of reaction that it did for those religious leaders. But I want you to think about the kind of people that you can't imagine being compared to. Like, it just burns you if people said, oh, you're just like this. I want you to think about the kind of people that you can't stand sitting next to, even in here. The kind of people who stand for everything that you are against. That's who Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is saying, I have seen their lives, and I have seen your lives. And I'm telling you that they are getting into heaven before you. How would you react to that? How would that make you feel about the life that you're living? And what does that say about Jesus? We now see that the seemingly simple parable is not just about doing what you say. It's not just about doing good or living morally. It's not just a story about how good moral people finish first. Jesus is not lifting up the person who always does the right thing. I mean, even in this parable, both sons do wrong. One shames the father with his words, the other shames his father with his deeds. All, as scripture says, all have sinned. We all fall short. But surely, if anyone is righteous in this world, then wouldn't it be those who try their best to obey the law? I mean, right? And yet Jesus says it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes who are cleared to go into the kingdom of God ahead of the chief priests and elders because they believed John's message of baptism and repentance. These tax collectors and prostitutes who have clearly not obeyed the ethical law of the Torah are the ones who are chosen for the kingdom over those who have meticulously followed every letter of the law. What Jesus seems to be saying is that God's will in your life, it's not expressed by your history of good deeds. It's not expressed by all the righteous things you think you've done or by your obedience, but it's expressed by your repentance and your need for mercy. Jesus had proved through his life that he has all authority on heaven and earth given to him by God his Father, and he is telling us if you accept his authority, it brings about repentance. His authority brings about repentance. That's the right response to God's authority. It's not, oh God, look at all of the amazing things I've done in your name. Not look at all the ways that I have obeyed your law, or look at all the ways that I'm serving you right now, God. No, when we encounter who God is and we recognize that he truly is and has authority over us, well, that leads us to repentance. In this way, it reveals who Jesus is through his actions. That he is our Lord and King who reigns on high, but he doesn't assert that authority, but instead he lays it down so that all might be drawn closer to God. And that truth should lead us to repentance. That Jesus is the firstborn of all creation who deserves all praise and honor from all created ones, but that he gives up his position and his power so that he might serve us. And that truth should lead us to repentance. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God who chooses to die on a cross so that all might live with him forever. And that truth should lead us to repentance. And Jesus is saying, those who can accept that and not their own good deeds, not their own good works or their strivings, well, they're going to receive his gift of grace and the kingdom to come. Now, I'll be honest, as a Christian who's been a Christian for quite a long time, as someone who has tried my best to follow God and his law, as a pastor who's concerned about the growing maturity of our congregation, who wants to make sure that the church is kept holy and beautiful as the bride of Christ, sometimes when I hear Jesus say these things, I want to tell him, hey, Jesus, I know it's true, but can you keep it a little quiet, right? You don't want people to hear that obedience isn't what you want, that it's repentance. Like, you don't want people, you don't want to say that out loud, because what would happen? Because what you're saying, it sounds a little bit not just shocking, but unfair. Because I'll be honest, there are times in my life where I will go to God, and when things, especially when things don't go right in my life, and I'll say, God, but surely some of my good deeds must matter to you. Surely some of my obedience, some of my sacrifice, some of my service, God, it's at least earned me something in your eyes, has it not? Because God, it is hard to be good in this world. It is hard to follow and obey your law. It is hard to serve and to sacrifice. So God, it feels a little bit unfair if you just grant your grace to anyone who would confess and believe. Because think about the implications of what Jesus is saying. It means that a person can live his whole life in sin, but then come to the very end of his life and confess that Jesus is Lord, and that person is going to be welcomed into the kingdom just like you and me. It means that those of us who are trying so hard to obey him, to serve him, we sacrifice for him, well, one day we with those people who didn't try at all, as long as we both confess Christ. It means tax collectors and prostitutes and any other group that you can think of can not only go into the kingdom, maybe go before religious leaders and people like us into his kingdom. And I'll be honest, that bothers me a little bit. Part of it is because of this idea of cheap grace. If grace is so free, then we take advantage of it. We don't appreciate it. We don't know how much it costs, so we're going to keep on sinning. But if I'm being really honest, the other part is because it just feels unfair. God, I am living for you. I am serving you. I am doing these things and obeying you and following your laws. Surely, God, you should favor me. I'm not saying don't bring them into the kingdom. I'm saying I should be first. If what Jesus says bothers us, I get it. One of my pastor friends, when he was sharing about this parable, he said, you know what? This parable always made him uncomfortable because he says he's a justice person and this just feels unjust. I love the way he said it. He said, the math doesn't make sense and it still doesn't. But he also says, but that doesn't make it not true. You see, we think our actions merit reward. We think our work deserves honor. But it is God's actions and his work that has true merit. Because through Christ, God calls us to him, to know him and love him. He doesn't call us just to do good works. I mean, that might flow once we know him, but that's not the point. The reason that Christ came and did what he did was so that we would know God and know his love for us. That's God's call to us, even today. His call to repentance and renewal never stop. We have been included in God's people and in his kingdom in spite of our sin, not because of our good deeds. What Jesus seems to be telling these religious leaders and us through this parable is that us doing the Father's will, yeah, it's more than having a calculated response. He's saying, I don't want you to say that you believe when you don't. I don't want you to say that you care for the poor when you don't, that you honor marriage when you don't, that you speak truth when you lie. He says, I don't want you to play that kind of game. You don't need to. All we need to do is confess that we're broken and come honest before him. But at the same time, he's also saying that doing the will of God goes beyond our moral actions. Instead, it's believing him and just following him, to live with him in a freely given life, a faithful response. And how does it look like? Well, it looks like tax collectors and prostitutes who are following him. I mean, those are people that no one would associate with, and now they're leading the charge into the kingdom of God. These are people that no one would have expected to be the children of God. I mean, it's blatantly obvious that the lives that they were living were an open testimony against God. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, something happened. They heard the call to repent, and they did. They heard the call to follow, and they did. It wasn't a calculated response. It was simple faith. A faith that's not ashamed to be honest about where one's life is, but a faith that also believes the good news of God, that we are not saved by what we say or do, but by what has been done for us. Jesus brings that word into this world, that awakens people to life. And that word is calling out to us today. Because through Jesus' death, we are forgiven, and by his resurrection, we are given new life. And this new life is honest about who we are and our brokenness in the kingdom of God. We're not here by our own merit. We are here by grace and grace alone. Our lives then become an open witness to the grace of God and the work of Christ. My hope is that if there is someone out there who has refused to listen to God, who in the past has said no, that he or she may still change their mind today. It is never too late to respond to the grace of the gospel of God. Your past actions, or even your current life right now, they don't determine your future. For no one, not even chief priests and elders, are beyond the reach of the grace of God. Christ has died and risen for you. He forgives you your sin and claims you as his own. He is the source of your life. So my encouragement for all of us is, let us go and speak and live as children of God. Not in calculated responses, but an uncalculated life of faith. May we believe boldly and follow faithfully until the very end. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, your word, it gives us both such hope, but such challenge. Hope because we know it is never too late. Never too late to know of your grace and your love, no matter what we have said in the past, that there is always an opportunity to know you in the future. But it is a challenge because sometimes as we live this life of faith, we think that the good works that we do, that it earns us something. That through it we can buy your favor, or we can gain your blessing. And yet you tell us the thing that you want most is not those things, but our whole heart. You want a heart that is constantly repentant, a heart that is constantly in awe of your mercy, a heart that is constantly in need of you. So God, for all of us, God, as we continue to live this life, help us to know your grace through and through, that we live by your grace each day, that we rely on it for all things, even the good works that we do, so that we know that we are in the Father's will because we are living in your grace. We thank you for the grace of Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.